Together. Oh Lord our God, we are so thankful that you have taken consideration of us in our weakness, that you've given to us not only the gospel to hear with the preaching of the word, but that you give that gospel to us also in the sacraments, in baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we might have a yet better hold on Christ, and even more than that, that we might have a better understanding and experience of His hold on us. It's our prayer, O Lord, that indeed You would guide our feet in holy ways, that You would shine on us through the darkest days. And as we come from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to hear Your Word and to celebrate the sacraments, we indeed see the evidence that You do shine on us even and especially in our darkest days. That You are the God that upholds us through every step of our life, and that You are the God who will indeed bring us to heaven at last. And so, O Lord, as we turn our attention to Your Word this evening, we do pray that Your Spirit would work mightily to open our hearts to receive that Word, that where there is no faith, You would create faith, and where You've already created it, that You would strengthen it now, that You would grant to us a fair meeting with Christ. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15, as we turn our attention to some of the truths that we read about together just a few moments ago in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It may not seem at first glance, a fitting passage to look at as we consider the sacraments. But I think as we make our way through Genesis 15, we'll see the connection here and just the goodness and the mercy of our God in giving us signs and seals to strengthen us and to encourage us in the faith. So I'd like to read with you tonight Genesis chapter 15. We'll read the chapter in its entirety, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this wonderful passage from the Old Testament. And as we turn our attention here, we're mindful again that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So that in mind, let us hear God's own word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have been considering these last weeks the means of grace, and most notably, the last time we were together, the preaching of the Word. Well, tonight we turn our attention to the other means of grace, the sacraments. In question and answer 91, we learn how the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in themselves or in the one that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and by the working of His Spirit in them that receive the sacraments by faith. In question 92, we learn what a sacrament is, a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And then finally, in question 93, we learn that there are two sacraments in the New Testament, two sacraments instituted by Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, you'll notice as you look at the front of church that the pulpit is central here in the church, and that the baptismal font and the table of the Lord are on either side. That's not coincidental, that's intentional. It's meant to remind us of the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God, that the preaching of the Holy Gospel is the primary means that God uses to create faith in our hearts and then to strengthen that faith where He's already created it. The sacraments, then, are secondary. They support and strengthen the preaching of the Word. They are what Augustine called the visible Word. They proclaim to us the same gospel that we hear in the preaching of the Word. They proclaim to us the same Christ that we hear in the preaching of the Word. They proclaim to us the same benefits that we hear in the preaching of the Word. But they do so differently, in a different way. In the preaching of the Word, we receive Christ and all of His benefits through hearing. But in the sacraments, we receive Christ and all of His benefits through the other four senses, through seeing, through smelling, through tasting, through touching. Now, the question arises, if we receive the same Christ and the same benefits in the sacraments as we do in the preaching, then why are the sacraments necessary? Why do we need them? Well, there are a number of answers to that. First and foremost, simply because Christ instituted them. Christ thought we needed them. Christ commanded us to use them. The fact that Christ instituted them and commanded us to use them does not make them a matter of law, however. They are, after all, means of grace. These are means that Christ has instituted to proclaim to us the gospel. Christ has taken consideration of us in our weakness and has given us the gospel to receive with all five of our senses. That's how much He wants us to get the gospel. Even more than that, that's how much He desires to share Himself and all of His benefits with us. One commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism put it this way: God graciously accommodates our struggle by supplying something visible to confirm our faith in His Word. The commentary goes on to say, Genesis 15 is a good biblical example of this. There God promises Abraham that he will indeed have a child, even in his old age. When Abraham expresses doubt, what does God do? Does he make him a new promise? No. Rather, he repeats the same promise, but now in a new way. The visible display of a starry night sky was something that Abraham could repeatedly cling to as proof that he would be the father of a great nation. The sacraments serve the same function for us today. And so I thought it fitting for us to turn our attention to Genesis 15 tonight to see how God strengthened Abraham in his faith by repeating his promise to him in his word and then giving him a visible sign and seal of that promise and then noticing how the sacraments do the very same thing for us today. So with that, let's dive into God's word here in Genesis 15. You'll notice the way that our passage begins in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And we need to notice here the way in which our passage begins. It says, after these things. The context here of Genesis 15 is important and vital to our understanding. If you were to go back and read Genesis 14, you would find that a coalition of kings have invaded the promised land. They've stolen what was not theirs, and in addition to stealing things that were not theirs, they've taken some of the people, including Abram's nephew, Lot. As a servant of the Lord God who had promised him this land, Abram sets out and defeats those kings and brings back his kinsmen, brings back his nephew Lot. And you may recall at the end of chapter 14, after that great battle where Abram was victorious, when one of the kings offered him the goods that he had plundered, Abram refused to take them. He would not allow himself to be placed in the position of allegiance to anyone other than the one true God. Well, it is immediately after all of this that the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision and says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. How fitting God's word is to Abram there. He went with a very small coalition of soldiers, of his own men, not really even soldiers, but his own men, and won a great victory over those kings who had invaded the land and plundered and taken his kinsmen. And certainly as Abram came back, there must have been some fear in his own heart that these kings would seek revenge upon him, that the inhabitants of the land would rise up against him. And so how fitting that God comes to him in the midst of his fear and says, fear not, Abram. You need not be fearful because God says, I myself am your shield. I am the one who defends you. I am the one who protects you. I am the one who is your refuge. I am the one who is, in a sense, a wall all around you. I will not allow these foreign kings to come and take you. And then God adds, your reward shall be very great. God here promises to bless Abram for what he has done, to bless Abram for defending the land, to bless Abram for rescuing his kinsmen, to bless Abram for refusing gifts from a foreign king. In a word, God promises to bless Abram for his obedience. But this raises an issue, doesn't it? Because the reality Abram is living doesn't seem to measure up to what God is saying. God has made promises to Abram. Promises that Abram would be made into a great nation. Promises that Abram would have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And yet Abram looks around him and he doesn't see this to be his reality. And so he speaks to God. Verses 2 and 3. Abram said to God, after God had made this wonderful promise to him, he says to God, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. That last phrase is just a way of saying, I don't have my own son to inherit my household. I don't have my own son to be my heir. It's an extended relative. He's saying to God, look, you've given me no children. How can I become a great nation? You've given me not a son. How can there be many descendants coming from me? You've promised that you would make me a great nation, but I continue childless to this day. How then can you speak of a great reward when this basic promise has not been fulfilled? And listen to the Lord's response, verses 4 through 6. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Well, the Lord here doesn't give Abram a new promise. He repeats the promise he has already given. But he does do something new here. He adds to his word a promise. He adds a visible sign, a visible word, if you will, there in verse 5. He brings him outside and says, look up to the heavens. Count the number of stars if you're able to number them. This is how many your offspring shall be. Now, we have to remember this is before the days of light pollution. If you've ever been out in the desert on a clear night sky and you've looked up and seen the stars, perhaps even seen the Milky Way, you know it's impossible to count the number of the stars. And that's the point. God will indeed make Abram a great nation. He will give him descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. God is saying to Abram here, I will keep my promise to you. Even though your circumstances may not tell you that, even though the reality in which you're living right now might not seem like that is possible, I will keep my word. Every night that God causes the stars to shine in the night sky is a reminder to Abram of God's word to him. God will keep his word. God will do what he has said. And you notice verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, earlier, of course, God had proclaimed his word to Abram back at the beginning of chapter 12. And as God proclaimed that word to Abram, the Spirit created faith in Abram's heart. Abram is already a believer. And so now in Genesis 15, even though Abram's faith may be weak, even though Abram's faith may be struggling, even though Abram in his faith may be looking at the circumstances in which he finds himself and saying, Lord, I don't understand how this can be true. Nevertheless, he has faith, and now God strengthens that faith that he had already created. He creates it through the Word, and he strengthens it through the Word. And God declared Abram righteous through faith. Meredith Klein puts it beautifully when he says, to believe the promise of the birth of an heir from dead sources was the faith equivalent of believing the gospel of justification and kingdom inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus, our sacrifice from the dead. And the Lord then proceeds to remind Abram of who he is and of what he will do. If you have your Bibles open yet, notice what we read next there in verse 7 and following. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Well, here the Lord identifies himself once again to Abram as the very God who spoke to him back in Genesis 12. It's the same God who is speaking to him again. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And I didn't merely bring you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm bringing you into the land that I promised to give you. And Abram responds once again in verse 8 with a question, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, the question here in verse 8 is just a little different than the question back in verse 2 and verse 3. This question of Abram in verse 8 is not a question of unbelief. Remember what we've just read in verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is not a question of unbelief. It's a question of belief. Abram trusts the Lord, and he trusts God's word. But notice, even though he trusts the Lord and trusts his word, he still asks for confirmation. Confirmation of God's word. He asks for assurance of God's promises. Remember again Abram's situation. He doesn't possess the land. His circumstances don't really line up with God's promises. And so he asks for confirmation of God's promises. And God immediately responds. He responds by telling Abram to bring him a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And Abram brings these animals before the Lord, and then he takes these animals and he cuts them in half. He seems to understand what God is doing. Abraham seems to understand what is going on here as God has called him to bring these animals. Abram takes these animals, brings them to God, and then cuts them in half and lays each half over against the other, but not the birds. We'll see the significance of this in just a moment. I want you to note here, before we go on, that this is a rather ominous scene. In fact, it's a scene of death. And that's underscored in our passage, not only by these severed halves of the animals being laid opposite one another, but by the very fact that birds of prey come down upon the carcasses. This is a scene of death. A gruesome scene, a bloody scene, an ominous scene. Well, we read there in verse 11 that Abram drove away the birds of prey. That's the last thing Abram does in our passage. From verse 12 onward, all of the action in our passage will be the Lord's, not Abram's. You notice what we read next in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. This was no ordinary sleep. As Abram slept, he was overcome with dreadful and great darkness. Again, this contributes to the ominousness of the scene. This is the darkness of death that is descending upon Abram. He is terrified even in his sleep. But again, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in his sleep. The word of the Lord comes to Abram in this darkness and this scene of death. Verses 13 through 16. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Well, here God is telling Abram what's going to happen. He's telling Abram what he's going to do for his descendants. Abram's descendants will live in bondage for 400 years in a land that is not theirs. This is, of course, a reference to the bondage in Egypt, the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. But God says that's not the end of their story. Because He will bring them out with great possessions. And He will bring them into the promised land. There is great comfort in these words that God speaks to Abraham. Words that certainly would drive away the darkness. Words that would drive away the dread. Words that speak life in the midst of death. Part of the comfort of these words is God's patience with the wicked. For 400 years yet, He will allow the Amorites to dwell in the land. But even more than God's patience with the wicked, there is wonderful evidence here that God is in control of the adversity His people suffer. He knows the number of years that Israel will be in Egypt. He's ordained those numbers of years. And He's promised that He will bring them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And not only bring them out, but He will bring them out with great possessions. And He will bring them into the promised land. God is in control of all the adversity His people suffer. We saw that this morning as we looked at Hebrews chapter 12. That in all of our struggles, all of our trials, all of our difficulties, God is sovereign over all of them, working in them, not to drive us away from Him, but to draw us near to Him. And so there's comfort in those words. But God is not done yet comforting His servant Abram. Because after God speaks His word of promise, He does something most incredible. He gives Abram a sign of His promise. And He gives Abram a seal upon His promise. He cuts a covenant with Abram. Notice verses 17 through 21. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Well, here's Abram in a deep sleep. The Lord has already spoken to him to drive away the dreadful and deep darkness, to speak a word of life in the midst of the threat of death. And then God Himself comes down in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch and passes between those pieces of the animals. This is a vivid description of the presence of God, a vivid description of what God is doing. We read here of smoke and fire, a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire, as it were, that pillar of smoke, that pillar of fire that would lead the children of Israel through their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You see, that's what's going on here. As Meredith Klein put it, these are the very legs of God coming down and walking between those severed halves of the animals. Well, this all seems rather strange to us, I suppose. Animals being cut in half, animals being separated from one another, God coming down in the form of a smoking oven and burning torch and walking between those severed halves of the animals. All of that seems so very strange to us, so very foreign to us. But it wasn't foreign to Abram. This was the way in which covenants or agreements or oaths were made in the ancient Near East. Rather than signing a contract or a legally binding document, the parties of the covenant would take an animal, would cut that animal in half, separate those halves of the animal, and together they would walk between those severed halves of the animal. And in effect, what they were saying to each other was this: let me become like that dead animal if I fail to keep my promises, if I fail to keep my word, if I fail to keep my oath, if I fail to do what I promised to do. Well, Abram certainly understood that that's how agreements, how oaths, how covenants, how promises would be made in his day. And that's why when God told him to take those animals and to bring them to him, he immediately cut them in half and laid them opposite one another. And it's the Lord who walks between those severed halves of the animals. It's the Lord saying to Abram, let me become like these animals if I fail to keep my covenant, if I fail to do what I promised, if I fail to keep my word. But here's the striking thing. In the ancient Near East, when such promises and such oaths and such covenants were made, both parties of the covenant would walk between those severed halves of the animal. Well, what's Abram doing? He's sleeping. He never walks that path. Because you see, the fulfillment of God's promises is not dependent in any way upon Abram. It's dependent entirely upon the Lord God Himself. The Lord is the only one who walks this path. Klein puts it quite vividly when he writes this, to pass through the way between the rows of severed carcasses was to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The frightful horror of this death curse was overwhelmingly communicated to Abraham in his experience of the abyss of sleep and the terrors of unnatural darkness. Such was the malediction that the Lord conditionally invoked upon himself. God had promised to curse the enemy who cursed Abram. No respecter of persons in his administration of justice, God would not spare himself if he, by breaking covenant, showed himself to be hostile to Abraham. You understand what's going on here. This is the Lord coming to Abraham and saying to him, I am for you. I am always for you. I am on your side. I will always be on your side. This is the Romans 8 of the Old Testament. If God is for us, who can be against us? Klein goes on to write, though the Lord would not undergo the curse of the Genesis 15 oath ritual as a covenant breaker, it was nevertheless only by suffering this curse that he could keep the covenant. God's oath passage, God's walking between those severed halves of the animals, was a commitment to the death passage of Jesus in the gloom of Golgotha. It was a covenant to walk the way of the cross. Not to be too gruesome, but I do want you to picture the scene. Here are these animals cut in half, the halves separated and laid over against each other, creating a path between those animals, a valley between them. And these are dead animals. And of course, when an animal is dead and has been cut in half, the blood spills out. And the blood would pour down into that path between those halves of those animals. It was a path of blood, a literal valley of death. And God comes down and walks it. You see, Genesis 15 is an Old Testament Golgotha. It's an Old Testament Calvary. Here, God literally binds himself to his people with a sacred bond. He literally cuts a covenant with Abram. You'll notice that if you have your Bibles open yet, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The Hebrew literally says, on that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. Well, God then, in the remainder of our passage, repeats his promise. We can get a little lost in that as we read of all these strange foreign names. But God is simply repeating His promise to Abraham and giving it definition, both in terms of its geography and also in terms of its inhabitants. But the point that we want to emphasize and see here is that God cannot and God will not fail to do what He has promised. God cannot and will not fail to keep His word. God Himself says so. If He fails to keep His word, He ceases to be God. That's how reliable the word of God is. But then God took yet another step and gave another proof of the reliability of His word by giving Abram a sign and seal of that very word. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the very thing that God is doing for us in the sacraments. Not a new word, but the same word confirmed for us. The same word signed and sealed to us. One commentator, Derek Kidner, put it succinctly and yet so beautifully on Genesis 15. He said, God's interventions to cheer a hard-pressed servant are not uncommon in Scripture and Christian experience. That's such a beautiful quote. God's interventions to cheer a hard-pressed servant are not uncommon in Scripture and Christian experience. You read throughout the pages of Scripture, and what do you find God doing over and over and over again? You find Him intervening to cheer His hard-pressed servants. And what do you find Him doing in your own life? Intervening over and over and over again to cheer you when you are hard-pressed. That's what God is doing in the sacraments. It's what He's doing in the means of grace. He intervenes in your life and mine to reorient us, to point us again to who He is, to point us again to what He has done, to point us again to the reliability of His word, a word that is tied to His very character. It's what God does in the sacraments. The sacraments, as we read a few moments ago, are signs. And as signs, they point us to the gospel. They point us to Christ. They point us to all His benefits. That means that when we celebrate the sacraments, whether baptism or the Lord's Supper, we are looking to Christ. We're looking to the gospel. We don't cling to the sign. We cling to the thing that is signified. We cling to Christ. It's maybe helpful to think of it in this way. If you're ever driving up north, coming up to Loveland, there's a spot along I-25 where it tells us that Loveland is 16 miles away. Now, if you're going to Loveland, you don't stop the car there on the side of the highway and get out and say, "We've arrived." That sign is pointing you beyond itself. It's pointing you to the reality. It's telling you to look to the place that you're going. And that's what the sacraments do. They are signs pointing us to Christ. One author says, Christ, the full, rich, total Christ, both according to His divine and His human natures, with His person and work, in the state of His humiliation and in that of His exaltation, is the internal matter of the sacraments, the heavenly substance of the sacraments, the thing signified in the sacraments, so that what you are receiving as you partake of the sacraments in true faith is the full, rich, total Christ. He is the thing signified. But even more than that, the sacraments are also seals. They validate and confirm the gospel. What is baptism and the Lord's Supper telling you? It's telling you that Christ is for you. And if He is for you, who can be against you? They're telling you that Christ and all of His benefits are for you. And don't forget that even as it is Christ who instituted the sacraments for us, in the final analysis, it is Christ who also administers the sacraments to us. He is the one who speaks to us in the preaching of the Word. And He is the one who baptizes and serves as host at His table. He shares Himself and all of His benefits with us. And so as we come to a close tonight, there are just a couple of simple words of application for us as we consider this introduction to the sacraments. And the first thing certainly is this: we ought to use the sacraments every opportunity we have. Every time baptism is administered, don't simply sit there and think, well, how cute is the baby? How wonderful this day is. Remember your own baptism. Remember that God has made promises to you. Not that baptism in and of itself saves, but it points you to the one who does save. And it reminds you in all of your struggles and in all of your trials that the blood of Christ has washed you, that the Spirit of God indwells you, and that one day you will stand without terror before His judgment seat because Christ has died and been raised from the dead for you. And every time the Lord's Supper is administered, come to the table. Come, even though you struggle. Because the Lord's Supper is given to us because of our weaknesses, because of our failures, to remind us to look outside of ourselves for our salvation, to look to Christ and to Him alone. And perhaps the second word of application simply is this: let us be content with the means of grace that God has given. We don't need to go out and try to come up with all sorts of new ways to strengthen ourselves in the faith and to encourage ourselves in the faith. God has given us the means, the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. Be content with them. This is how God is pleased to create faith in our hearts through the preaching of the Word, and then to strengthen that faith through that same preaching and through the sacraments. The sacraments are God's sermon illustrations, if you will. They are a visible word, both in the preaching of the gospel and in the celebration of the sacraments. God intends to focus our faith on the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. It's a reminder that indeed Christ is our shield, and He is our very great reward. Christ is the one who defends the land. Christ is the one who brings us, His people, into the land. Christ is the one who, by His obedience, has earned heaven for us and now gives it to us as a gift of grace. For Abram, in those times of weakness, all he had to do was to look up at the night sky to be assured that God's promises are true. Well, what about you and me? When our faith is weak, when we are struggling, when things are hard, well, the best thing to do is to come to church, to hear the preaching of the gospel, to celebrate the sacraments. For us, all we need to do is to hear the word preached, to look to the baptismal font and to look to the table. And there, as one author put it, we gain a better insight into Christ's benefits, receive a stronger confirmation of His promises, and thus are supported and strengthened in our faith. How good and gracious is our God that He's taken consideration of us in our weakness and has given us the gospel to receive with all five of our senses, Praise God for the means of grace, for word, water, bread, and wine. Praise God for the gospel. Praise God for giving us Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful as we read these verses together tonight and have thought upon them for a few moments, that we also can resonate with Abram of old. Lord, you've made exceedingly precious promises to us in your word. And yet there are times when our faith is weak. There are times when we struggle. There are times when we become overwhelmed with our circumstances, when they don't seem to be matching up with the promises you've given us in your word. And Lord, even as in that time of weakness, you brought Abram out and told him to look at the night sky, so in our weakness, you tell us to come to church and to take our seat in the pew and to see the pulpit and to see the baptismal font and the table and to be mindful as we look upon these things and as we receive the ministry of your gospel through these things, that you are still for us. That you've bound yourself to us with sacred bonds. That you will never break your promises. That you are for us, and if you are for us, who can be against us? So Lord, help us to be content with the means of grace that you have chosen. And let us use them with confidence and with faith, that by these very things, Christ shares himself and all of his benefits with us. These are ordinary things, and yet you are pleased by your grace to do extraordinary things with them. Help us to receive them in faith and to look always to Christ, our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.